1 Corinthians chapter 7. I want to begin reading from verse 18 of chapter 6 into chapter 7. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body. But the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body. Now concerning things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men, were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, and one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. But to the married, I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Well, I want to stop there. I want us to consider, just by way of remembering our previous thoughts. Previously, we were dealing with chapters 5 and 6. We said, strive against sin personally and corporately. Strive against known sin being ignored in the church. And strive against seeking human courts to solve all issues. And then strive against making your freedom your master. Now this morning, our overarching thought will be strive against living in unlawful physical relationships. Strive against living in unlawful physical relationships. If we're going to consider this in its context, we have to see that Paul is writing a letter, and this letter is continuing in a certain line of thinking. And we have to remember some of that context. The church at Corinth had received letters from Paul, and they had in turn sent Paul letters as well. Note verse 1 of chapter 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul is here responding to questions that he had received from the church. Remember, Corinth is a first-generation church with some Jews and Gentiles. If you go back to Acts chapter 18, there's a recognition that the church at Corinth had believers in it that were of the Jewish background and of Gentile understanding. And the fact that they had difficulties and questions, that should not be shocking to us. I think sometimes we read the letters And we see the problems that are in some of these churches, and we're like, what's wrong with these people? Honestly, that kind of shows our own self-righteousness, really, if you want to know the truth. If you were a first-generation believer or a second-generation believer, a lot of church history has unfolded since the time of the early church. A lot of heresy has been dealt with over 2,000 years. We shouldn't be shocked that there's these kind of questions, even practical questions about sexuality, sexual immorality, about marriage and the sexual relationship inside and outside of marriage. We shouldn't be shocked at all that. When we think about it properly, we think about the church as often like a family with babies. Human babies need consistent care and nurture when they are young, and it takes years to prepare a child for life without its parents. Some children mature faster than others, and the same is true for believers in the church. You don't just take an infant and set them out in the driveway and say, get to it, go to work, go get it done, let's go. Would you do that to an infant? No. If you did that to an infant, somebody would, A, look at you like you completely lost your mind, or they would call the authorities, hopefully, probably first. It makes no sense. So when we read these letters, we're seeing these babes and infants in Christ, and there's got to be someone who is a parent to them who nurtures them in truth. And God sent Paul in this context as an apostle to do such a thing. Paul is seeking to give instructions to the first and maybe second generation believers regarding matters of relationships between the two sexes. As is often the case with babies and children, parents are dealing with overreactions in life. What does a child do? He drops his ice cream on the ground. My ice cream! I mean, just... What do we tend to do as parents? I've seen very kind, nurturing mothers. It's okay, it's okay. We can get another ice cream, it's okay. Sometimes we have these complete overreactions to things that we see in life because we want to say, here's how to do it the godly way. And this was happening in the church in Corinth. And we're going to unfold some of that this morning. We have to note that the church at Corinth was in a culture that was rampant with sexual immorality. One author wrote, quote, Corinth was known and identified far and wide as a city of evil, immorality, and frivolousness. So much so that they had coined a Greek word which translates Corinthianize. And that meant to practice immorality. So you've got a word in your culture, in your Greek culture, Greek and Roman culture, this Greek word that you basically have coined it just to be able to say practice immorality, but the way that you say that or say about a person or people that they practice immorality is that you say they Corinthianize or they act like Corinthians. That's how immoral the culture was in the context of Corinth. So much so, the temple dedicated to Aphrodite housed some 1,000 female priests who often engaged in religious prostitution with both locals and foreigners. So if we think about these Corinthian new believers, they were inundated with all types of sexual immorality in everyday life, all around them. Worship culture was about sexual immorality. Sexual immorality was rampant in relational everyday life, it was everywhere around them. So ultimately, some of these young believers overreacted to the widespread cultural sins. Some of them in the church now taught and practiced that celibacy was the Christian way. Another writer stated, some members of the Corinthian church had gone to the opposite extreme of those who had justified prostitution, back in verses 12 through 20 of chapter 6. They claimed that it was good for a man not to marry. Now, I think it's going to be important to note that this was exactly what Paul was dealing with, because if we look at the proper context of verse 1, sometimes even today people have interpreted this wrongly. Some people have said that the phrase in verse 1, it is good for a man not to marry, some of your versions, or good for a man not to touch a woman, they have said that was Paul's command. That's incorrect. Actually, if we're to understand what Paul is unfolding here, we have to get verse 1 right. Notice the first phrase of verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote. This phrase connects the second phrase properly. So the statement concerning it being good not to touch a woman or to marry, that was from the Corinthians in their own writing to Paul. Remember, what's happened here is Paul is saying, you wrote to me about the things which you wrote. And what is it that they wrote? They wrote in some letter, well, it is good for a man not to marry or for a man not to touch a woman. So Paul is now answering what they wrote to him. The phrase, it is good for a man not to marry or to touch a woman, is a quote from the Corinthians to Paul, not from Paul himself. Multiple writers give context to this. I'm not thinking of this on my own. There were too many quotes about it for me to give them all. But multiple writers give the context in this properly, and I would agree with them. What Paul is doing here is he intends to address an overreaction in the church to sexual immorality in chapter 7. And he does that by the introduction of this phrase in verse 1, now concerning the things about which you wrote. All right, now turn to chapter 8. We're going to see this as a theme through the rest of the letter. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols. What do you think Paul's answering here? He's answering what was written to him from the Corinthians. They, in their writing to him, they were asking questions about things sacrificed to idols. The same is true over in chapter 12. Look over there. Now concerning spiritual gifts, verse 1, chapter 12. How is he coming up with that at this point? This is because he's writing back to them according to what they wrote to him. They were asking questions about the spiritual gifts. So he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. Look over at chapter, spiritual gifts goes on for 13 and 14. You get to the resurrection. There's a debate about chapter 15, whether this is an interjection by Paul or whether he is answering a question about the resurrection. I would tend to think he's answering a question about the resurrection because that seems to be the format of the letter. So I think they gave him some question about the resurrection, and in verse 1 of chapter 15, he says, now I make known to you, brethren. But regardless whether it's an interjection by Paul or he's answering a question, he's giving them proper teaching and the solid thought of the resurrection. Look at chapter 16, verse 1. Now concerning the collection of the saints. So this was a question. The churches had been asked about collecting monies for the saints in Jerusalem because they were in an impoverished situation. They had a lot of difficulty in the church in Jerusalem as far as what was taking place with famine and all types of issues. And many of the churches had been asked to take up a collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And so the Corinthians, in their letter to Paul, had said something about that. And so Paul is now answering this question. So when we go back to chapter 7, we see there's an order to all of this. Paul is not saying it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Paul is going to answer their concerns about what they wrote to him. There's been an overreaction in the church about this issue because of the rampant sexual immorality around them. Now, many of us would look at this question and we would say, well, that's silly for them to think that no man should marry or no two people in a marital relationship should physically touch one another. That's silly. Well, think about it for a second. You're newly converted. Everything has just blown your world apart. You're understanding sin for the first time in a way that you've not understood it before. And you're understanding how you're, when you sin, you're sinning against God. The Holy Spirit being now in you, you are now struggling with not wanting to sin against God. And you know in your own past, you're a new believer, especially Gentiles, you're new believers. You know in your past, maybe even your recent past, you've committed some sexual immorality. And so your first reaction to that is, well, you know what? None of it. Just quit it all. We can understand that, right? Because there's places when we became Christians, we saw certain things in the scripture and we overreacted to it. Paul is dealing with that kind of an overreaction. The NIV actually does a good job of interpreting the Greek text here and its context when it states it this way: now for the matters you wrote about, colon, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman, end quote. The NIV is noting that this is a quote. Paul is quoting what the Corinthians wrote to him. So we have to see here, first and foremost, that Paul is dealing with this overreaction. Another way to recognize the overreaction and the phrase, it is good for a man not to touch a woman or not to marry, coming from the Corinthians, is that Paul starts the new sentence in verse 2 with but. He says, you wrote this to me this way, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. He's now going to state, first and foremost, number one, each person may marry male to female. Each person may marry male to female. Now, Paul is using these identifications of man and woman here properly. He's seeing it from the creation ordinance itself. Paul was a great student of the Old Testament scriptures. Scott read to us Genesis chapter 2 this morning. Do you think Paul was not aware of that? Do you think Paul was not aware that God had said it is not good for man to be alone? Paul would not be commanding them not to have marital relations, because that would go directly against what God had done in creating man and woman and putting them together. What Paul is dealing with here is their overreaction, and he's now going to teach them each person may marry male to female. And under that heading, we ought to see, and Paul is saying, marriage is good. Marriage is good. Why is it good? It's good according to God's created order, which we talked about briefly. What do we see in God's created order? We see the ideals of companionship and procreation. There's a sense when we read the Old Testament, and especially the creation ordinance, we have to recognize God saw companionship as important between the man and the woman. So he made the two sexes. They are two different sexes, and there's only two. and he put them together in companionship, that they would be in companionship, A, emotionally, true enough, and importantly, and B, also physically, parts as parts. That purpose is what God gave. When that was done, and it was done rightly, it was to be acknowledged that it is good. And Paul was directing these believers, don't overreact because there's so much sexual sin around you. True enough, sex outside of marriage is wrong. Paul had stated earlier in chapter 6, homosexuality was wrong. Any type of adultery was wrong. He had stated that because that goes against the creation ordinance. Even adultery goes against the creation ordinance because God gave one man to one woman. Marriage is good, and it is good according to God's created order. We need to note here that if you wrongly interpret verse 1, then you will say Paul is teaching that a man is never to be with a woman. That goes against so many other teachings in Scripture, not only the creation ordinance, but it goes against Paul's own teaching that has been read in other places, even in Colossians. There's places in Thessalonians, there's places in Peter, there's places that this is recognized properly that marriage is good. Paul never denies the importance or the validity of marriage. He is simply dealing with an overreaction in the Corinthian church. In light of Paul's love for the Old Testament scriptures that advocate marriage and children as blessings from God, it seems unlikely that Paul himself would have suggested celibacy for all people. In fact, we noted that Genesis says it is not good for man to be alone. One writer says he knew that God himself ordained marriage for the betterment of humanity. Marriage is not only good between the man and the woman. Marriage is not only good in church for Christians and believers. Marriage is good for humanity. That's why it's in the creation ordinance. Like Jesus, before him, Paul saw celibacy as an unusual condition. He probably paraphrased the position of others in this way to contrast it with the Old Testament outlook. He was trying to show the Jews, A, if you're a Jewish person, you shouldn't go against what was taught in the Old Covenant in proper context, and you ought to help these Gentile believers. B, if you're a Gentile and you're just coming to this new, there's a whole order that God has given in the whole of his creation ordinance that needs to be adhered to. It's kind of interesting if you think about it. What Paul is teaching them is not to take one scripture and take that one scripture and make it dominant over every other scripture. In a way, he's teaching them how to interpret the Bible. When you hear the writings read to you and taught to you, I'm teaching you how to interpret the Bible. Don't take one idea and create a whole doctrine out of it where there's other verses that would say something different. Get the greatest number of verses together. Build doctrine off of the greatest number of verses. And then where appropriate, take a verse or two and understand how it would fit inside the greatest number. He said, y'all are missing the whole of the big picture. When Paul does talk about celibacy and singleness, Paul is simply giving celibacy a lawful place, as he knows marriage is the biblical and cultural norm. I want you to think about it. Sometimes we know the Roman Catholic Church, what it's done with its priests, is taken that wholly out of context and said that celibacy, all priests, in their view, ministers, they ought to be celibate and never married. And they take passages like this out of context. That's not what Paul was doing at all. That's not what Paul was doing at all. First of all, you're taking it out of context and you're applying it only to the priesthood, which Paul never did in the context of this passage. This was written to the whole of the church, right? More than just to priests or ministers. And you all need to know priests are not the same thing as a biblical pastor or minister. But in that context, it would be taking it out of what Paul intended. Paul is simply giving celibacy a lawful place, as he knows marriage is the biblical and cultural norm. And we, primarily throughout history, we've seen that, right? Marriage has been a part of a cultural norm for a lengthy period of time. Now, certainly there's been polygamy, there's been polyandry, there's been other issues along the way. Certainly there's been perversions to marriage, and that's because of the sinful nature. Yet the idea of marriage has been a cultural norm. Even whether it was a tribal, ancient tribal people who a man would have multiple wives, he would still marry those wives. It wasn't right. That wasn't the right thing to do. David or Abraham or any of the historic, biblical fathers who had multiple wives, that was not right. God was not condoning that by including it in our testament. He was saying simply, this is the truth and the fact of what happened. But marriage has been a cultural norm all the way along. What we see in any other way is simply a perversion of that. Are we seeing that in our day? Is it very common in our day to pervert the idea of marriage? Yes. Yes, it is. And it's wrong. And it's another reason why here Paul's letter makes sense, not just, mid-centuries, first century A.D. It makes sense in 2024. Well, not only is marriage good in creation ordinance, but it is good for the matter of self-control. This seems to be the further crux of Paul's argument, that marriage is good for the matter of self-control. He says, but because of immoralities. He says, you wrote to me and asked me, is it good for a man not to marry or not to touch a woman? But because of immoralities, my answer is, because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. He goes on further. In verse 5, he says, stop depriving one another except by agreement for a time. Gives that issue of devoting oneself to prayer, to come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Well, marriage and the sexual relationship inside of marriage, it is good for the matter of self-control. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. Paul wrote about this plainly to the Galatians. And yet, although it is a fruit of the Spirit in a believer, it's not yet perfected in the believer, is it? The minute I'm converted, the minute you were converted, did you have immediate, perfect self-control in everything? Please don't raise your hand that you did. No, you didn't have that. Well, Paul knows that to be the case. Even though he himself is single at this time and celibate, and he's espousing that as something that is lawful and it has its place and is good, he's saying, you know what? This is not for everybody. And because it's not for everybody, you shouldn't command people never to marry or never to touch a woman. If you're commanding that, that's an overreaction, and it's incorrect and wrong according to God's ordinance. He says, because it helps you with your self-control. It helps you. Paul recognized the prevalent culture and its sexual immorality, but taught that the sexual relationship inside of marriage is a godly remedy to immorality for believers, for unbelievers, and even those who may be unequally yoked. So he commands spouses not to deprive one another of the physical relationship. It's to help in this area of self-control. Now, it's not the only reason you have it. We talked about from the creation ordinance, a part of companionship. Even the physical relationship is a part of that companionship. That's why it's one man to one woman, not just emotionally, but physically. You are creating something in that companionship, and even in the physical relationship, you continue to do that. But Paul here is wanting them to be sure that they get the base property right. If you're concerned about not sinning against God, then the way to deal with that is not to command celibacy. The way to deal with that is to be married and to have the physical relationship properly inside of marriage. It will help you in your companionship with your spouse, and it will also help your self-control. Because see, that was their issue. Just have to quit it all. Self-control, I got to quit it all. Now later he's going to deal with foods, right? I mean, there are certain physical conditions that people can't eat certain foods and so forth. But to say a person who's healthy and doesn't have a problem physically with certain foods to outlaw foods to them is not according to Scripture. If you eat crawfish, you're going to hell. That's an overreaction. This is the same thing. He's saying, this is an overreaction. You guys have got to be really careful here. There's also another concern to morality and self-control. It is probable that some in the church had gone so far with the view of their celibacy, they were depriving their spouses in these relationships due to being unequally yoked. Now, I don't think we think about that often, because if you've grown up in a Christian church, you're telling young people often, if you're a professing believer, you need to marry in the Lord. But here are new believers, first and second generation believers, some of them coming to Christ, and they had been married either A, to a practicing Jew. Here's a Jewish person who's come to Christ, and they've been married to a practicing Jew, and now all of a sudden they're going against the Jewish practice, and they're going into Christianity, and they're unequally yoked in that way. Well, there were some teaching them, well, just be celibate. Even though you're married, be celibate. And I think that even leads into the discussion about divorce, because Paul is saying divorce is not about religious differences. I think it even lends itself more to that argument in later in this portion of the letter. What Paul is dealing with here is saying, look, this is about properly dealing with immorality. So if you're properly going to deal with self-control and immorality, even if you're married to an unbeliever, you stay with that unbeliever and you continue the physical relationship as given you in your marriage. It's good for both of you. Don't deprive your spouse who's not an unbeliever. Now, I want to say a few words here, because the modern listener will all of a sudden check in and start to say, yeah, but what about this and what about that? Paul is never condoning any kind of physical abuse. The modern listener now, there's all these trigger words. That seems to be, I used to like the word trigger because I like guns, But now, as a person who loves the Second Amendment, I'm trying to figure out a different word for that thing on the gun that I pull back. Because now the word trigger is a word that you're like, everybody's triggered now. Okay, whatever. Paul is never condoning any kind of physical abuse. If a man beats a woman physically, he's in sin and he needs to be dealt with. If you verbally treat your wife like a dog, you're wrong and you need to quit it. And especially if you think you're some type of believer, to go off on your spouse and treat them even verbally like they're a dog goes against everything that is Christ-like. Do you think Christ would yell and curse at his wife? He didn't have one, but he wouldn't have done it. So we can just get that out of our heads. Did I settle that one for you? Okay, good. Got it settled. So all those out in La La Land, nobody here is teaching physical abuse is okay. Go back to your place, wherever that is. We have to recognize what Paul is dealing with is something very important to the whole strategy and context of God's covenant. Marriage is a part of that covenant. And he's saying, don't overreact. One writer notes, it is better to understand Paul not as exhorting unmarried people to marry. He's speaking of verse 2, but because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife and each woman is to have her own husband. The context of coming out of verse 1. It is best to understand Paul not as exhorting unmarried people to marry, but rather married people to continue sexual relationships with each other. In support of this view, the Corinthian statement spoke of men and women in general, but Paul selected a more specific word for the males, which the NIV rightly translates husband. We have to see this properly, and it's not just the NIV that properly translates that, it's other versions as well. I'm not sure why this writer got so happy about the NIV, but anyway. This is a right translation to recognize what Paul is doing here. He's saying to them, hey, if you're in a relationship, husband or wife, continue with the physical relationship, even if you're unequally yoked. Continue with the physical relationship, even if there might be difficulties. Continue with the physical relationship, because if you don't, you're not adding to your sanctification. See? This began to be the idea. This is how, even as young believers, we know what it's like to have a little bit of self-righteousness and to think we're going to solve all of our sin. And if you just give me the right list, I'll know what to do and not to do. And I'll go down and I'll check it every single day. And Paul is saying your list has gotten way off base here. You've now gone to the farthest extreme you can go and say that the only way to honor God is to be celibate. And Paul says, no. Marriage is good. It's good from the created order, and it's good for self-control. He's giving them a context to see rightly that the physical relationship inside of marriage is good, it's helpful, and from the creation ordinance, it's necessary. It's not just procreation, but it's a part of the companionship. And so Paul is keeping them inside of the context of the creation ordinance. He's not walking them away from it. Now, we do have to address, in some sense, the context of Paul dealing with celibacy and singleness. So number two, single celibacy is not unlawful. Single celibacy is not unlawful. Paul recognizes that his own singleness is a gift from God in verse 7. So in a sense, Paul recognized singleness and celibacy as a grace. Singleness is a grace toward complete focus in the work of the Lord. That's how Paul addressed it. But he never states here that to work for the Lord, you have to be single. He never says that. It's not in the text, and it's nowhere else in the New Testament at all. Matter of fact, multiple writers noted that upon thinking about Paul's background and his understanding of his teaching, Paul knew the importance of marriage coming out of his rabbinical context, because in the rabbinical context, all that had been passed down through Jewish religious leaders, a rabbi had to be married. Some scholars have said that it's probable that Paul himself at one time may have been married. We don't know that for sure. We don't get that in any specific way necessarily from the text where Paul says, I at one time was married and now I'm not, and here's all the reasons. But if he were, you can understand he would be one to deal with the singleness issue and what happened. Because think about it for a minute. He is a Jew of Jews is what he said, right? And here he comes to faith in Christ and he literally goes against everything he was brought up in. And if he was married, his wife may have gone, whoa, I'm not going that way and I'm not going to be with you. And every Jewish leader would have given her a writ for divorce because he was an apostate. So even when Paul is teaching here about staying with the unbeliever, he may be giving some context to the fact that had his wife been willing to stay with him, that's exactly what he would have done. Now I realize there's some speculation there. If that bothers anybody greatly, I'm not trying to do that. I'm just trying to give you some context to think about the possibility there that Paul at one time may have been married. And we have nothing of that in the text, and I get it. But there's a recognition here. Paul is really wanting to help these Corinthian believers through a very difficult situation. What do we do? He says, well, if your spouse leaves you because you become a Christian and you can stay single and celibate and God's giving you that grace, then I think it would help you in the work of the Lord. But if you're not able to do that and you burn with passion, then you need to be married. But you marry in the Lord. Because there is the possibility that some Gentile or some Jew who became a believer, their spouse just deserted them, left them, wanted nothing to do with them anymore. Now, it doesn't mean that a married man can't serve the Lord. Matter of fact, there are probably some good cases where being married helps in the service of the Lord in the church. But there are times where a married man will have other points of focus that he has to deal with. He can't just be completely focused on this over here in the work of the ministry. He has to tend to something in his family. And Paul is simply saying, by God's grace, I've been given this gift of celibacy, and I can totally focus on this over here, and I'm not in any way pulled away from the work of the Lord like a married person may be. That's all he's saying. So he recognizes singleness and celibacy as a grace. It's a grace toward complete focus in the work of the Lord. But he says singleness for the striving Christian always includes celibacy. If you're unmarried, you need to be practicing abstinence and celibacy. To do otherwise would be to commit fornication, and Paul's already talked about that. Fornication is the opposite of celibacy. Fornication is the lack of self-control while single. We have to see here that Paul is giving a context for this inside the church so that there not be overreactions to proper teaching. Now, I want to end with these three observations. We'll come back to some things here. I had great intentions of I've moved very fast to get through six, but I don't know through seven I'll move as fast. But I want us to understand some of the context, so I'm going to end there with these three observations. Number one, God designed the sexual relationship for a practical purpose. For a practical purpose. First of all, it was for companionship, and secondly, it was for procreation, in honoring and giving glory to God. If you don't think companionship is practical in your life, then you don't understand humanity and how you were created. You do need, no matter who you are as a person, whether you're more withdrawn or you're more gregarious or whatever your personality may be, you still need companionship. And you have probably found that out, and that's why many of you are married now. But another reason that it's practical is procreation. God intended us to procreate. Now, the sin of Adam has created all kinds of problems with procreation and conception and the birth of children. It's created problems with our physical bodies. Sometimes people aren't able to have children in married relationships due to physical situations. Sometimes it's created problems of a physical nature that someone is just not able in some physical way to have sex. Those problems are real, and they're actual, and they can go against dealing with the practical purpose. But those problems don't set the practical purpose aside. Companionship and procreation. This is one of the problems with homosexuality, not just in its sinfulness, but in its practicality. Homosexuality goes against the very purpose of God in procreation. True enough, the scripture teaches how abominating it is to God, but it's abominating because it goes against his created order. It doesn't please him because that's not the way he created man and woman to function. He created them to function a particular way in companionship, emotionally and physically. You can imagine what it would do to historic tribes and cultures if they were to have gone to complete homosexuality. It would have killed those tribes and cultures out. Now, maybe cultures go so far in their sin that God brings homosexuality into the culture as a judgment. And in that judgment, they're not able to procreate. You say, well, science can get us through that. Well, true enough, they're doing that. But I would say to you that science is stepping outside of its bounds in many ways. And actually, you know what science is going to do? It's going to create bigger problems. Can you imagine millions of test tube babies being born and all or mostly the relationships that they're born into are homosexual relationships? You want to talk about going completely against God's created order. And there'll come a point where you won't be able to scientifically engineer something, and what you will end up with is robotics as your procreation. Just a thought. Secondly, God designed the sexual relationship for a pleasurable purpose. It's a practical purpose, and it's pleasurable. There's no denying that, and that's a context that God gave us. It is an enjoyment for the man and the woman together inside of the marriage. All these people that want to say that Christians aren't happy and they're fuddy-duddies and all those kinds of things, blah, 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 blah. if you follow God in his right order, he will give you good things. And they're things you can enjoy. Not only can I enjoy good food, but in the marital relationship, I can enjoy good pleasure. And God gives us that. God is good to us. Don't forget that. Don't look at God as one who restricts you and hates you and only wants to keep things away from you. God has been very good to us. He's very kind. And it's that way inside the marital relationship. Thirdly, God designed the sexual relationship for a protective purpose. This is a protective purpose in the context of our own lives to be able to walk with the Lord. And this was the idea that Paul was trying to get across to the Corinthians. If you're so concerned about self-control, then practice the sexual relationship rightly inside of marriage. And you can even do that if you're married to an unbeliever. Your religious differences, although they're serious and they're true and they may be serious issues, but because you were already married to that person beforehand, before you became a Christian, don't deny them. And probably in that culture, an unbeliever wouldn't have denied their spouse of that physical relationship anyway because they still wanted it. See? So we have to see it's a protective purpose to our own self-control, but it's also a protective purpose to the commitment we've made. Marriage is good because it brings us to a place of commitment. Marriage says to us a lot about commitment, even in the context of our commitment to God. God made covenant with his people, and that covenant, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, is shown through Christ and the church. And he uses the context and the illustration of marriage as his illustration between Christ and the church. Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. Does Christ not seek to protect his sheep? Well, then the marital relationship in its practical sense is also protective. It's protective of self-control. It's protective of our companionship. It's protective of us one to another, and especially as believers. Our wives and our husbands, they can help keep us thinking biblically minded in Christ. Who do you have your worst days in front of most often? It's your spouse. And if you're married to a believer, who is it most often that will come to you and say, I know you know this, but you're not thinking right here. A, B, C. This marital relationship, even inside of its physical context, in its physical sense, when I am closest to my wife, I know she has my best interests, even when she comes to me on something difficult and hard. Marriage is a protection. And the sexual relationship inside of marriage is a protection. So let's not go the way of the Corinthians who were overreacting. Let's keep it in its biblical mind. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've been merciful to give us your word that we would have joy in you forever, that we would praise you and glory in you forever. And in your word, you teach us a marriage and all of its parts and its relationship. And we ask now that you bless our marriages according to the word of Christ. Lord, help us. We are often weak-minded. We often struggle. Some in the room may be struggling with sexual sins. Lord, I ask your mercy upon them. May they find grace in your Son Christ. May they turn to him rightly. Whatever their struggles may be, Lord, help them to see not only the grace of Christ, but that other believers will care for them and will encourage them to strengthen Christ. There's so many things in our own culture, Lord, that have gone so wayward and so outside the bounds of Scripture. And even in a church this small, there There are people among us, we may have been at some time in our life caught up in these sins. Help us to think rightly about them, always turning to your Son Christ for forgiveness and for further striving in days ahead, that we would strive against these sins, not only of the body, but in the mind. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.